Now, as we continue then our progress through the Song of Solomon, coming to chapter 4, which is now halfway through in terms of chapters, this book, we've said in the past, looking at the previous chapters, how that this book, although it is described in terms of marital love and the amorous desire of the bridegroom and the bride for one another, yet ultimately it is pointing us to Christ. It is a spiritual hymn of praise, if you like, which is pointing to the relationship between Christ and His church. And so everything that is described, however physical it may seem, nevertheless has a deeper spiritual application. And so we begin in chapter 4 then at the start. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks, and so on. The bride being described as fair, this is her state, not by nature, but by grace. That which she has been beautified with is the grace, the glory, the beauty of Christ. It is her state by grace. If we were to look at what she is by nature, that is what we ourselves, who would aspire to be the bride of Christ, what are we by nature? Well, we turn a page and we find in Isaiah chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 where we read, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. In other words, we are wounded, we are going septic, as it were, we are becoming rotten with the state in which we are by nature. This is what we are by nature. Ezekiel 16 tells us at verse 13 and 14, thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. In other words, the beauty of the bride is that which the Lord himself has put upon her. The Lord, our righteousness. We are clothed in the beauty of his holiness. As Jesus said to his disciples, John 15 and verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. It is that which is of Christ himself which beautifies and sanctifies his bride. And in that she is beautiful. She is made holy, she is made pure, but she doesn't have any in and of herself. We don't have any in and of ourselves. There is a contrast between what we are by nature and what we are by grace. And we saw that in chapter 1. I am black, but comely. How can I be both at the same time? Because on the one I am by nature, blackened by my own sin and the stain of my own uncleanness, but comely through, as Ezekiel said, through my comeliness which I have put upon her. So likewise we go on. We find this, the aspects of beauty. There are seven features of beauty are specified as we go through the verses 1 to 5. Now remember that, of course, 7 is the perfect number, the divine number, if you like, in Scripture. It's the number that describes perfection. So there are these 7 aspects of beauty described here. Eyes, hair, teeth, lips and speech being one and the same together, because we speak through our lips, the temples, the neck and the breast. So all of these are aspects of the beauty that is described here. It's a fully complete, a perfected beauty is described here. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Now, some say within thy veil, as though it is hidden. That some commentators have put that as though the bride is veiled, and you can see her eyes through the veil. But then nothing in this context would imply sort of veiledness, hiddenness, coveredness, Rather, the beauty is open. The beauty is to be perceived. It is being seen. It is being admired. It is being delighted in. If anything, through within thy locks, the locks of the hair, you might say, hanging down, not unlike a veil, but within, as it were, the fringe, the veil of the hair, is the eyes that are like dove's eyes. Now remember that, aside from young pigeons, we might say, doves were the one kind of bird which were acceptable for sacrifice. They were that which could be offered. You know, if a poor man didn't have enough for a lamb or for a goat or ox or whatever, he could offer up doves or two turtle doves or young pigeons. Now, again, this is what we become by grace. What are we by nature? Well, we have something of that in the description of fallen Babylon in Revelation. It has become, amongst other things, a hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, a caged bird, of course, is not only confined and imprisoned, but its very environment becomes filthy because of its own nature and because of its confinement there. The cage of every hateful and unclean bird is where our heart would be, the cage. But because of the grace of Christ, we are made, our very eyes become as dove's eyes, the one clean bird, the one bird acceptable for sacrifice within thy locks. So here we have the eyes that are eyes of beauty. Now Jesus said, of course, if thine eye be single, that means focused upon the one thing needful, the whole body shall be full of light. But likewise, the eyes may be that which, without the grace of Christ, lead us so easily astray. In the same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and again contrast with the purity and the chastity of this love of the bridegroom for the bride, if anyone looks on somebody with adultery in their heart, in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, if you look upon a woman with adultery in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her. But I'm sure equally it could apply for either gender. We are able to look lustfully at others and within the heart commit acts that we might not be brave enough to commit outwardly. But the eyes can either lead us astray, or they may be focused and devoted upon the one thing needful. If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear, or that lie down, we might say in a translation, from Mount Gilead. Now, Mount Gilead, of course, Gilead was the east of the Jordan, where there was good pasture land. That's why the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh wanted to stay on that side of the Jordan, because there was good pasture for their flocks and herds. Now, goats here in the east, apparently, according to some commentators, is exceptionally fine. It's like silk. So if we say that it's like goats here, we think of the sort of scraggly goats we know in this kind of country, and we would think, well, that's not much of a compliment. And goats here in the east would be exceptionally fine, like silk. So, and the abundance of the tresses of the bride's hair here, as a flock of goats that appear that lie down in the best of the pasture of Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing. Well, everyone bear twins, and none is barren among them. There's a whole lot you could have in this one verse. A flock of sheep, because they're so white, because they come up from the washing, they're such pure white, even shorn. Now, the phrase even shorn means literally all of one size. Now, obviously, our teeth are not all of one size, but it means the perfect evenness of the mouth. They're not crooked, they're not sort of sharp razor teeth, sort of, in some ways like a ravenous beast. They're completely even, perfectly white, up from the washing, even shorn. Well, if everyone bear twins, they perfectly match the upper jaw and the lower jaw, the perfect symmetry of them all. Everyone bear twins, none is barren among them. Every one has its twin, has its mate, as it were, from the top look to the lower, top jaw to the lower jaw, perfectly matched, set of perfect teeth. Now, some commentators again would suggest that the teeth here represent faith. Faith by which we feed upon the bread of life. That which is for partaking of the food of God's word. And the contrast, of course, between the teeth that are even shorn and beautiful and white and so on. We might say there's a contrast with what we find in Proverbs chapter 30, for example, where we read about verse 14, where it says, "There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men." That's the kind of teeth the wicked have. That's the contrast with the beauty of what we have here. The beauty of what is described in its perfect purity and its perfect matching design of the upper and the lower jaw. Perfect teeth. The purity and the whiteness, again, implying that perfect washing, cleansing, perfection. None is barren among them. There is a fruitfulness about this faith. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter, I think in chapter 1, what he says, you know, to add to your faith virtue. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. None of these sheep is barren. None of the teeth are barren. None of the faith is barren. It is fruitful. Neither be barren nor unfruitful. Every one as their twin. So some have likened it to the teeth, to the perfection of faith. But likewise here, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. That is, they're fine. It's a fine fillet of scarlet. This pure redness, which of course we could say speaks to us of the blood of Christ, by which our lips, of course, are purified. Just as, remember, in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, where we read, you know, "Then flew one of the seraphims to me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now we think of the uncleanness of a leper, for example, that fatal disease where the lips should be swollen and whitened, as opposed to these fine, thin, perfect crimson red lips. The leper's lip had to be covered, but these lips are sweet and crimson as with the blood of Christ, which has touched them to take away their impurity. Now, of course, if we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we have just done in these past days, then that symbol of the blood of Christ not only touches our lips, but enters down into us, rendering us cleansed and purified by what he himself has done. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and because of that which goes into us, that which comes out should likewise be affected. Thy speech is comely. James, of course, tells us in his letter, says, "My brethren, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing." That ought not to be the case. You know, a fountain cannot send forth bitter water and sweet. You can't have salt water and pure water at the same time out of the same source. So out of our mouths ought to proceed only that which has been sweetened by the grace of Christ. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Now, where it says temples, temples are roughly there, sort of the side of your eyes. But really what is referenced here is the top of the cheekbones. The top of the cheekbones, just as it rises into the temples. Now, if that is hidden, as it were, behind the hair, then of course you can't see the tops of the temples. And if one were to, for example, be blushing with slight modesty or whatever, that is hidden, it's unseen. But notice here it says, not like a pomegranate, but like a piece of a pomegranate. Now, how do you acquire a piece of a pomegranate? A pomegranate in and of itself, if you've ever seen one, it is like, it looks pretty much like a grapefruit, only it's kind of dull and not nice yellow like a grapefruit. It's sort of brownishy, greenishy yellow. It's very rough, kind of lizard-like almost to the skin. It's not a pleasant fruit to look at from the outside, but when you cut it open, when you cut the pomegranate open, then the sort of redness of the flesh is seen within, and the seeds that line it almost seem to sparkle inside it. So thy temples, that which is at the top of the cheekbone, where the modesty would come through if there's a blush, as it were, of humility, like a piece of a pomegranate. When the pomegranate has been cut open, that which you could only see if you can see within, you see that modesty is hidden, that blush in the cheeks and the temples is hidden. And only the bridegroom who is able to perceive right into the heart, Lord, thou searchest me and know me. Thou knowest my density and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off, is able to perceive, as it were, the piece of the pomegranate, the cut open pomegranate, the redness within, the beauty within the locks. So likewise, the seeds there representing again the fruitfulness of that humility there. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory. This is almost a reference to that which Solomon's father David, a sort of defensive tower that had been built in the city of Zion, which would be that which was no doubt tall and straight. That which was a thing of beauty, but also a thing of defense. Now, here it says, thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an army. It's not a stiff neck, nor is it a neck thrust forward in sort of arrogance and conceit, but rather it is that which has the beauty, the freedom, as it were, which only the Lord can give. In Isaiah 52, verse 2, shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. There's no slavery in this neck, there's no band of slavery, but rather there is that liberty, that freedom. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion, because you're set free. You're set free only in Christ, and He is the one who sets us free. Just like with the lips, of course, you know, just as we get the fruit of the lips which were to render to Christ, the fruit of the lips with which we praise Him, so likewise with the neck, which is the symbol of that triumph. What do I mean by that? Well, here we have the builded for an army, put on the hand 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. A buckler was like a little small shield, not big enough to cover the body, but big enough rather to cover the wrist and perhaps the forearm, usually round, with which you would do your fighting, be to sort of fend off the blows of the enemy as you then attack. It doesn't cover the whole body. It's not like a Roman soldier's big rectangular shield, but it's a sort of slight defensive shield. Shields of mighty men. In other words, those trophies of battle which we have taken from those who have been defeated. Every trophy of deliverance hangs, as it were, upon this neck like a chain of gold, a necklace of gold hangs upon this neck. So likewise, these are trophies of deliverance. Each soul that is delivered is displayed, as it were. Think of what Jesus says in Luke 11, verses 21 and 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. And that's always a reference to the devil, who keeps in bondage those who are his. But when a stronger than he shall come, in other words, when Christ comes and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor when any trusteth, and divideth his spoils. Those who were the slaves, those who were, as it were, in the power of the devil, he sets free. And these are trophies of grace. These are trophies of deliverance. These are like the bucklers that hang up around the neck of the bride. Each one represented a delivered soul. All shields of mighty men. Two breasts are like two young roles that are twins. Here, partly, this is the this is returning, as it were, the compliment, the reciprocating that which was said to the beloved in chapter 2 at verse 9, where we read, "My beloved is like a roll on a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall." Like two breasts are like two young roles that are twins. So there's the delight here. Now, obviously, that which it is described here, the breast obviously is that which is common to male and female, but obviously with development into womanhood, it's part of that which is an aspect of beauty and femininity, as well as being for the practicality for motherhood and infants and so on. But what is described here, remember, is poetic imagery pointing us to Christ and his deliverance. The two young roles feed among the lilies. They don't feed upon the lilies, but where do lilies grow? Lilies grow in ground that is has got moisture, ground that is well watered, where the pasture is good. They don't feed upon the lilies, but they feed amongst the lilies. And these two young roles feed upon the pasture that is good. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters where lilies would grow. He restoreth my soul. Thus these two young roles that are twins likewise points us not only to the physical aspect of the feminine beauty here, but also remember that breast collectively, in the sense of the breast, is the sort of the enclosure for the heart. And when we think about the breast, we think of the breastplate. Think of, for example, the breastplate that the high priest wore, which was described as covering over his heart. It was folded double, like two young girls that are twins. They're folded double, and into this breastplate is placed not only the jewels in their different rows, that each one is inscribed with the name of one of the tribes of the children of Israel, so the high priest bears the names of the children of Israel upon his heart. But also within that breastplate are placed likewise the twin illuminations of the Urim and the Thummim. That is lights and perfections. That's what these two names in Hebrew mean. Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. And these are placed within the breastplate. These twin illuminations, these twin perfections are placed within the breastplate over the heart, the double-folded breastplate. So likewise, again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." Again, these twin characteristics that cover the heart, cover the breast, twin characteristics, faith and love. And as some have said, faith is that which comes by hearing the word of God, and love is the putting of the word of God into practice. Faith and love is that which forms the breastplate over the heart, hearing the word of God and the keeping of it, the breastplate of faith and love. So this is what we have here. With these two young roles that are twins, that which is of beauty, that which is of the love of the Lord, that which is of putting his word into practice, they feed among the lilies. "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." Now, in terms of the physical metaphor here, again, it's not an accident that at least two twin, as it were, mountain hill on either side here described. But also, this is, again, remember, pointing us to Christ. "Until the day break and the shadows flee away." In other words, it's still night. It's still darkness. The mountain of myrrh, what is myrrh? Myrrh is a spice associated with embalming, associated with death. Remember, it is that which one of the wise men brought to Jesus in his infancy. Myrrh, that bitter perfume of embalming, or rather of entombment. And the hill of frankincense. Frankincense, of course, is that which another of the wise men brought to as a gift. And this was typically taken as that which pertained
to a priest. Now, when Jesus is buried in the tomb with myrrh and aloes, of course, that which is referred to elsewhere, a little further on, verse 14, as you'll see there, remember at the end of John 19 that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came with myrrh and aloes to entomb his body, to wrap it with the spices. But by the time he gets to that stage, he has already offered up the once and for all perfect sacrifice upon the cross as our ultimate high priest, interceding to God for man, for fallen mankind who would trust in his name. He has made that perfect sacrifice as the perfect priest. The hill of frankincense and the mountain of myrrh, these which are taken as being Calvary on the one hand, and perhaps the mountain of exaltation after his resurrection, who knows? But it applies to Christ's work, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, and the death of our Lord, upon which the beloved waits until what? Until the resurrection morning, until the day break and the shadows flee away. You see how it's all pointing us to Christ here. It's pointing us to that which he does. It's pointing us to his death, pointing us to his resurrection. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now this is an enhancement. This is an increase of what we read even in verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Now it's thou art all fair. And again, what which we had in chapter 1, verse 15, again, thou art fair, my love. Now, you might think, well, that's not that big a deal. It's not that much of an increase. The word all can make a huge difference at times. If I give part of myself for Christ, well, you know, maybe I give him the Lord's day, and maybe I give him those aspects of my life that don't matter too much to me. But if I give my all for Christ, then nothing is held back. During the Middle Ages, there was dispute between the different bishoprics in England of Canterbury and York. And there was a time when the archbishops of York would never accept a translation to the See of Canterbury, because that would imply promotion. And they would never accept that Canterbury was higher than them in York. So there was a long dispute as to which of these two bishoprics was the senior and the better. And in the end, bearing in mind this was the Middle Ages, they went to the Pope and asked for him to sort it out between them who was to have the preeminence. And the ultimate decision was that the Archbishop of York was to be the primate of England. And you think, okay, York has won, that's it, they're the primate of England, that's the ultimate title. But that of Canterbury was to be given primate of all England, which gives Canterbury ultimately the edge. Although it sounds good what York is up, Canterbury's got the edge. That's the difference that all makes here. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Because when Christ purifies us, we are pure through and through with his perfect righteousness. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, from the heights where the cedars go. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shenir and Hermon, from the lions' dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Now, see the contrast here. Hermon, Mount Hermon, which is being described by different aspects, because Shenir was the Amorite side of the same mountain. Amana is thought to be the hill above Damascus, looking towards Mount Hermon, which, if you remember, when Naaman the Syrian says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the measly Jordan? I could have bathed in them. And this is the mountain above Abana, the river. So Amana, the top of Shenir and Hermon, but this mountain is inhabited by dangerous lions and deadly leopards. So to go up that mountain is dangerous, but there's nothing to fear if Christ be with us. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Let's go into this mountain. We don't have to fear the lions and the leopards. We don't have to fear danger. We don't have to fear death if the spouse be with us. If Christ be with us. Whatever it is we are facing, you don't have to be afraid. It's a contrast from the peaceful
mountain of myrrh, hill of frankincense, this, lions, dens, and leopards, and so on. But if Christ be with us, we don't have to be afraid. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Now this is the first use of this phrase together. My sister, my spouse. Because it has the intensity of the love of the spouse, of the bridegroom for the bride, the intimacy of that love with the purity, the chastity of love of brother and sister. Remember that Paul wrote to Timothy, says, you know, rebuke not an elder, but rather treat him as a father, the younger women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, with all purity. There is that chastity, that purity, that holiness in this love, despite the intensity of the love being as that which is between husband and wife, a spouse here. So there's all of these things combined in it. Now, you know, when we are in heaven, for example, we are told that there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. And that troubles people. And it troubles some people to think, oh, well, if I see my husband and my wife there, it won't be the same because we won't be married to each other. So it won't be as good as what we've got here. How could heaven not be as good as what we have here? It will be better. The love that will be there between brothers and sisters in Christ, who are there in their glorified estate, will be both perfectly chaste and pure, and yet more deep and more intense than the deepest, most intense, most intimate love that there ever was here, even between husband and wife. So, will husbands and wives still see each other there if they're both Christians? Yes, of course they will. Will they still love each other there? Yes, of course they will. Will that love be as good as what they had here? Yes, of course it will. It will be even better. It will be deeper. It will be more intense, but it will be different. It will be of that chastity, that purity, that intensity, that devotion, which will be at one and the same time that which is common to all brothers and sisters redeemed and saved and glorified in Christ. But there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. So thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of my eyes, one sidelong look as it were, and my heart just melts. One chain of thy neck, one decoration. Thou hast so slain my heart here. Now we think in terms, even if some commentators liken this to the thief on the cross, side by side with Christ, to whom as they looked and talked to one another with, you know, if we can call it a conversation, it must have been, you know, that the words must have been just forced out, such was the intensity of the pain. And yet, with this sidelong conversation, this look between the thief on the cross and Christ to his side, we have this one hopeful, this one triumphant conversation out of the seven words from the cross, all of which are solemn and in a sense steeped with sorrow. Yet this is the one glorious one here. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Again, here it is reciprocating or re-echoing that which we have in chapter 1, verse 3. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Thy love is better than wine, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Here it is again. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. The smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Now the sense here, of course, is that the smell of the garments is that which has, in a sense, been added. Or we might say, in a sense, absorbed. I don't want to sort of reduce this to this sort of common or garden, kind of banal or earthly experience. But if, for example, let's say that before you came back to your house one day, you had been in somebody's company who was cooking fish for their tea.
And then you came back to your own house, and everybody was saying, my goodness, you've been around fish, haven't you? Or cooking bacon or something that was really an intense smell. And they would smell it on your clothes. Your garments would smell of that which, you know, was not in and of themselves. You know, your garments aren't made of bacon or made of fish or anything like that, but the garments will absorb a scent or a smell which is not their own. So likewise, the sense here is, Agam's like the smell of Lebanon. You've been in Lebanon. Amongst the cedars, the scent and the odour, the good sense of all the cedar trees and the scent of the needles and leaves and so on that are there, and it's absorbed into your garments. Now I would suggest to you that for Lebanon here is, if you like, a metaphor for glory itself, for heaven. Because the garments have the smell of paradise about them. They have the scent of that of glory upon them. And that is a scent which has been added, not in the sense of being rubbed in and artificially applied, but rather because you have been, as it were, walking the streets of heaven, your very garments absorb the scent of glory. The smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. It has absorbed the scent round about it. That which is good, that which is good. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now this again, it's implied that all that which is ready to be poured forth is as yet sealed up. And some commentators have suggested this is like the Spirit being sealed up until Pentecost. Until the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God from the apostles, through the apostles rather, and pouring out the message of salvation, to which people then responded in their thousands. Now the Spirit of God was always there. It was always there from the beginning, but it was in a sense shut up and sealed and enclosed up to that point. Dying plants there. Orchard. Now the word translated orchard is literally a paradise of pomegranates with pleasant fruit, camphor, spikenard, saffron, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, streams from Lebanon. All that is needful for life is there. But as yet it is, as it were, sealed up and closed. But the day will come when it will pour forth in its power. And in a sense, what we have in verse 16 here is that all is in readiness. All is prepared. The garden is ready. The spices are ready. What we need now is the breath of God. Come from the four winds, O breath, as Ezekiel was taught to prophesy in chapter 37. Breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices, the scent, the fragrance thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, there's a sense in which we may struggle with the metaphor of coming and eating his pleasant fruits. I mean, Christ doesn't feed upon his bride. He doesn't even have to feed, you know, to sustain himself. And yet we read Christ saying, for example, how with desire he desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. He delights to eat and drink with those whom he loves. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Choose the choicest and the best of that which we offer to him, that which we prepare for him. All we pray may be in readiness, and it behoves all of us who would seek to belong to the bride of Christ to have the garden prepared, all the beds laid out, all the seed planted, all the blossoms beginning to flourish, to have everything in readiness for him to come. That as the breath of God comes, awake, O north wind, and come as a blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out, that it no longer be contained, no longer sealed, no longer shut up, but rather flowing out with that fragrance and beauty which only the Lord can bring to life. Yes, he delights in his spouse. He delights not in anything in and of herself. Remember what she is by nature. She is putrefying, wounded, going septic, going rotten. She is dying in and of herself, but she has great beauty through the comeliness that is put upon her by the righteousness of Christ. That love is not dependent on outward characteristics. It is that which he alone gives. Remember what it says of the ultimate, you know, bride, the ultimate spouse of virtue in Proverbs 31. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. And that is what the Lord thinks of his spouse. That is what the Master thinks of the bride of Christ. Many people, they have done great things, but thou, my beloved, excellest them all, because he delights in the love of his life and the beloved of his soul. Let us pray.